Now please turn to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. This morning I'd like to preach a special message to you from this passage. It stood out to me on Wednesday morning, and I was drawn into the passage, and then I worked on a message, and before I knew it, I had an entire sermon ready to go. And then I prayed over it for the next 3 days, and I feel this is a good time to bring this message to God's people this morning. So let's stand together and read from Acts 4. I'd like to read the first 13 verses. At this point, Peter and John have preached a message near the Sanhedrin, and the rulers of the Sanhedrin have brought them in to examine them. And now we read from Acts 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, there's so much in the Word of God that should capture our attention. The eye of faith should pick up so many instances where God is teaching something glorious, something important, something wonderful, something that has very much application to us. And I think we pull this out of verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 this morning, and I want to draw from it as we open up this new school year. And I think it's times like these when parents step back and say, "Why are we doing what we're doing?" I know my wife and I had this conversation about 2 days ago. And this also confirmed to me that I needed to preach this message to my wife and to me. We were having a conversation about what we're trying to do in the raising of our children in this new school year. And I think we need to step back and ask ourselves about our vision, our values, our priorities, and do our priorities really, really accommodate the values and the vision that the Word of God bears out for us? That's the question for us this morning. And as we study this morning, we're going to be describing Christians again. So much of the Word of God deals with the description of Christians. We're going through the Beatitudes right now, which are all descriptive terms concerning who we are as Christians. And so we always read these words and ask ourselves, is this us? Is this me? Do I really live this way? Do I think this way? Is this a description of who I am? And so much of the Word of God as preached from this pulpit is going to be an application to you, and you're going to be asking the question, is this me? Is this something that attracts me? And I trust it does. I trust this is God's vision for our lives, for your life, and for the life of your family and for your children. Remember that Peter and John have actually exercised a tremendous miracle in healing the man by the power and by the name of the risen Christ at the door of the temple, on the steps of the temple, and they are dragged in by the Sanhedrin in questions concerning what they are preaching and what they are doing. And the reason why this message is applicable to everybody today as it was back then, I believe, is that There are so many comparisons and contrasts between ourselves and what is going on in our country today and what was going on with the Sanhedrin Jews of the first century. There is so much comparison, so much that is in common. Our religion today, so much of the Christian religion today in the Western world is fake. It's hypocritical, it's institutionalized, it's not the religion of Christ. And so what we need to do again and again is come back and ask ourselves how much of what we have been taught, how much of what we have grown up with, how much of institutionalized Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is not in accord with the teachings of Jesus. You know, we want to come back to the 197 proof doctrine of the Word of God again and again. What was it that Jesus taught? How is it that he taught his disciples, and how is he teaching us here today? So this morning from Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, let's read the verse one more time. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So 2 points this morning in the sermon, just 2 points, the first of which is this. The first description of the men as perceived by the Sanhedrin was that these men were uneducated and common men. They were uneducated and common men. They had been with Jesus. That's the second point. But the first point is that these men were common men. This is perhaps unusual, striking, surprising to those who were questioning these men. These men who became the foundations of the kingdom of Jesus, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the basic stones, not the foundation stone, not the cornerstone, but the stones upon which the future church would be built. And these men were common men. Now, this gives us insight. This gives us something surprising and striking concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This teaches us something. What the world considers to be important is not important to Jesus. And so again and again, we're going to be faced with this question. Are we thinking like the institutionalized church or the institutionalized systems that we have inherited over the past 5 or 6 centuries or 7 or 8 centuries? Or are we following the teachings and the methods of Christ? What is it that Jesus emphasizes? What is it that's important to Jesus? There's something radically different between the institutionalized, man-centered, man-oriented church in that day and what Jesus was doing with his disciples around the Sea of Galilee. Do you see the difference here? Well, the kingdom of Jesus is not built on worldly wisdom. Let's take a look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25. And I'm going to read down through verse 27. This is the Apostle Paul speaking here to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Now, there's no question in my mind this is what is going on in the Sanhedrin or before the Sanhedrin as they question Peter and John. They're struck with these men who are not wise according to the flesh. They're the weaker things of the world. These men are fishermen. So man is not impressed with humility. Man is proud. Man intends to be proud. He even self-consciously acknowledges his pride, and you hear that all the time. They're proud of their schools. You heard of school pride. Sometimes you'll see it in the marquee outside of the schools around Douglas County or Elbert County. Man is proud of his schools. He's proud of his country.
He's proud of his children. He's proud of himself. Man is proud. This is what man is. He's so used to the word that he uses it constantly, even in graduation ceremonies where Christians are acknowledging something of the gifts that God has given to their children. They'll immediately go to the word pride. And they'll say, I'm proud of my child. Proud of my child's achievements. This is what man does. Man is about pride. He loves the word. He loves to use the word. And he expresses himself in pride all the time. This is what natural man does. And this is why they respond with such shock when they find that the Son of God himself, Jesus of Nazareth, truly God and truly man, and yet the Messiah brings his disciples out of the households of fishermen. He draws them from the booths of the tax collecting agencies. Jesus is drawing out those most unlikely to be involved in his ministry. Man is not impressed with the gospel either. The gospel is boring to them. They see nothing in it. They're not responding to it because they don't see any value in it. They're not impressed with Jesus. They're not impressed with the cross. We see the picture of Christ, the Son of God, on the cross on Calvary. And man is not impressed with the crown of thorns. They're not impressed with the bloody hands and the bloody feet. They're not impressed with the plowed back where rivers of blood are coming down the back of the Son of God, the Messiah himself there on the cross. They're not impressed with it. This is nothing that's drawing them in. Why? Because it is foolishness to them because of their pride. Man by nature is not impressed with the works of God because man is proud. And when Jesus does choose to save the educated, what happens? Well, what Jesus does is he reverses on all of what they have received in their institutions. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise after the flesh are called, not many noble, not many mighty. The ratio is about 1 to 12. So we're not going to expect that many from the institutions, from the academic institutions. Not many of the noble, not many of the powerful are going to be Christians. Why? Because, well, the Apostle Paul says it that way. And yes, about 1 in 12 of those who have had some institutional learning may come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not many according to the Apostle Paul. Well, what happened there on the Damascus Road but a complete reversal of everything that Paul had learned in the past? You see, he's completely shifted around his entire theology and his entire perspective concerning himself, concerning the Messiah, concerning God, concerning redemption. All of these things have been reversed there on the Damascus Road. When Jesus chooses to save the educated, Paul turns out to refer to himself as the chief of sinners, at one time considering his righteousnesses to be worth something, but now he refers to it as nothing but dung. This is nothing but manure. It's a pile of manure. My life before Jesus, a pile of manure. But that Jesus has come and Jesus has shared his gospel, his grace with me. So there are not many wise according to the flesh that are saved. In the case of modern man is more taken by his science. That seems to be the thing that is most impressive to the scientific man, the technology man of the modern day. Don't fool yourselves. The technology, the science of the last 200 years has made man very, very proud. There's such overweening confidence concerning those who are in the area of science, and most of the time it's highly questionable science, but unbelieving scientists are always falling prey to an overweening pride, whether it be the issue of climate control, evolution, or just astronomy, or biology. The depth of the hubris and the pride amongst scientists, especially ungodly scientists, is really beyond my comprehension. It really does take my breath away. I work with scientists. I have an engineering degree. And I will tell you that scientism and science itself has nurtured in the hearts of modern man a hubris and a pride, and I think it's impossible to plumb the depths of the pride that just ekes out of the cells and the skin of those who are taken by modern science. There's such incredible pride about modern science, and that's what makes it so dangerous. Now, thanks be to God, the Lord comes to us and humbles us and helps us to see our own weaknesses and the weakness of human science and human knowledge. God, in His grace and His mercy, saves scientists. And that's impressive. When there were scientists some 50, 60 years ago that finally acknowledged that the Word of God had transcendence and authority over the interpretation certain scientists took to rock layers. And when they said, we are going to interpret rock layers by the authoritative revelation of the Word of God, instead of interpreting rock layers or the Word of God by our interpretation, our understanding of those rock layers and the data we get from the radioactive dating, when they shifted to a willingness to bow the epistemological knee to Jesus and say, it doesn't matter what the scientists say about the rock layers, it doesn't matter what the data brings out concerning the radioactive measurements on the age of a certain rock, who cares to the law and to the testimony if it's not according to that? It's because there is no truth in them. In other words, we are not going to go into do all the work to reinterpret the word, the Hebrew word yom in Genesis 1, just because some scientists, with all of the hubris that we see in the scientific world, come out of the laboratory and say, I've got a PhD, and I believe and I know with absolute certainty this rock is 4 billion years old. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful that God does humble men like Henry Morris and John C. Whitcomb by His grace. He's humbled them. And you know, for the last 60 years, they've been laughed at. They've been mocked by the scientific community and by many within the Christian community as well. Because, you see, their conclusions don't comport with the hubris and the pride and the confidence that it is exuding from the scientific world. Now, for us Presbyterians, I think we carry a similar problem in that we have very much kowtowed at points to the higher learning academia. The Puritans, the Reformed, the Presbyterians quickly compromised with Unitarianism and Latitudinarianism in 1700. I mean, single generation. It just happened. And it happened. We all know why it happened. It happened because Harvard University became Latitudinarian at the turn of the 18th century. We all know that. It was the university. John Knox's dying words were, beware of the universities. Just before he died, the great Scottish reformer, the father of the Presbyterians, he warned us about the academic community. And yet God salvages occasional Presbyterians. I think of Cornelius Van Til, who was a brilliant man attending Princeton, another university that compromised. But ultimately he was mocked for what some would call circular reasoning and fideism because he took God at His word. And he didn't look for evidence that demands a verdict. Because he didn't want to make the verdict. He finally came to the conclusion that Christians have no business making a verdict as to whether God exists or not. He began to act like a two-year-old. And the most intelligent of the Christian population would say, that's foolishness. But he just says God exists because God says He exists. Children, how do we know God exists? There have been young children in this congregation I've heard that are doubting the existence of God. I don't know why they doubt, but they're having the same problem that the brightest atheists and university elite have. And that is, they're not willing to submit themselves and humble themselves like two-year-olds and say, if God says it, I receive it. Children, how do we know God exists? We know God exists because he approaches Moses at the burning bush and he says, I am God and I am what I am. And that's my name. I am ultimate existence. God introduces himself as ultimate existence. And we just simply cannot question the words of God. We just have to receive that. But these cases where very intelligent men will humble themselves and receive the word of God on the basis of God's word and God's word alone as the ultimate authority are fairly rare. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The problem with pride is its self-sufficiency. Pride says, my knowledge is self-sufficient. Whatever I consider to be the measure for truth will be the correct measure for truth. Whatever I believe is true because I believe it to be true. Man is self-sufficient in his knowledge, and this becomes a manifestation of his pride. Autonomous thought, when men try to think apart from God's revelation, apart from God's word, when men try to give you something of certainty, of course, in these days, they've given up on the possibility of certainty because they're more self-consistent with their worldview, and that is there can be nothing certain about anything. But we come back and we say, if there can be any certainty at all about anything, it can only come by the evidence we would receive from the testimony of God himself. Somebody wrote into my radio program, a professing Christian, and says, I think we can never get beyond agnosticism because we can never know anything for certain, including the existence of God. And my answer to that was very simple. What kind of evidence are you looking for? Well, I'm looking for ultimate evidence. And the only ultimate evidence that exists is the evidence that God himself can give us. Because why? Because God, by definition, is ultimate in his knowledge, ultimate in his truth, ultimate in his ability to communicate to us that absolute truth. And so if God says, I am God and I am that I am absolute, absolute existence. I have always existed. I'm the very source of existence. And there's not even a possibility that I don't exist. Then that is 100% evidence and should give us 100% confidence in the existence of God. But here's the catch. You have to be a two-year-old. You have to humble yourself and say, if God said it, I receive it. So Jesus works with two types of men and women, humble men or proud men that become humble. And either way, it's going to be proud men that become humble, isn't it? Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So let's take the second part of it. They were common men, they were uneducated men, but they were also extraordinary men, men who had been with Jesus. And that's why these men who were on the Sanhedrin were shocked by these men, these common men, because they had been with Jesus. They recognized these men as having been with Jesus. Now, from their perspective, they may not have understood why they were different. They did recognize them to having been with Jesus, but they did not know precisely what made them different. But let's look at the things that made these men so unique. What was it that made them different from those who had been raised up in the institutions? Four ways in which these men were different. The first is that these were men of faith. They were men who responded in faith. And I think these men in Sanhedrin saw something different about them because these men manifested faith there in the temple, and their faith also revealed itself to the people and those around them, to the some 5,000 that were saved at that time, because There were spiritual breakthroughs and physical breakthroughs that accompanied these men's faith. You see, the systems themselves don't do anything for men who sit at the gates of the temple over a period of years and years, every single day. They receive a few alms, but he doesn't receive anything more than that. The systems are good for band-aids. The systems are good for psychotropic drugs and Christian psychology, but they're not good for spiritual breakthroughs, real manifestations of faith, where by the power and the name of the risen Christ, spiritual and physical breakthroughs occur. You remember the context of this passage goes all the way back to Acts chapter 3. In fact, chapter 4 is just a continuation of the story that begins in Acts chapter 2, where Peter and John went up to the temple to pray. And there was a certain man there who had been lame from birth, and he'd been there daily at the temple. I don't know how long he'd been there at the temple. My guess, he'd probably been there day after day, week after week, for years and years and years. He was a grown man. People knew that he was a man who had never walked. And there Peter approaches him in verse 6 and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." See, this is the uneducated and the common man. This was the man not educated in institutions of the day. This is the man who's manifesting faith in the presence of these men. These are the men that God uses to bring about tremendous spiritual breakthroughs. They're men of faith. This is the priority for those who have been with Jesus. This is the vision for our own households. This is the vision for our church, to be those who are men and women of faith, who have received faith from Jesus, and we exercise that faith in the presence of others. What a beautiful picture. Here, Peter is approaching a world that is sort of a dead world, a world in which there is so little spiritual life. There's not very much redemptive work going on in his midst. And here he responds with this great announcement of prayer, calling to bear the power of Jesus, the reputation of Jesus, and the work of Jesus in this man's life. And we see spiritual, or at least physical, healing in this case. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to see physical healing in this same way every time, or every day, or every week in this church, but I wouldn't put it past God to work through our prayers to bring about tremendous things. As we are training ourselves, and as we are training our children in a life of word and prayer, as we walk with Jesus, as we live with Jesus, we begin to learn to live the faith of Christ, and we will certainly see spiritual breakthroughs and spiritual or physical and emotional breakthroughs as well, where the power of God is operating. And that's one of the things that makes Peter and John so different from what they're used to seeing in the temple and with those who have been educated by the temple folk at that time. There's also a spiritual boldness about it. We see it there in verse 13. It begins, "When they perceived the boldness of these men." That's chapter 4 and verse 13. When they had perceived the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. These men had a supernatural boldness about them. A boldness that didn't include the fear of man. It wasn't some fake male machismo. It wasn't some anarchical rebellion against authority. I mean, people can fake their boldness in various ways. But Peter is a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God, filled with this boldness. He brings out an incisively direct and intensely personal preaching when he tells these men, these representatives of the Sanhedrin, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone that was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Now, there is no salvation in any other but in the name, and for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That was the message that he preached to the Sanhedrin. Do you catch a boldness about it? In most of the sermons that you get in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and then up in Acts 7, what you find is this incisive directness, this intensely personal preaching. And Stephen works through his sermon effectively. What he says is, you've had these hard hearts. You've been cold as ice in your hearts. You've been in rebellion against God, you've been rebellion against the covenant that God made with your father Abraham for 1,400 years. It's a strong, direct, personal boldness that can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit in Peter's life. There's a definitiveness about his words. There's no equivocating. There's no dubiousness about what he is saying. You don't have to parse his words. He's telling these men they crucified the Messiah. And here is the stone for the kingdom of God as determined by God himself, the very Son of God himself. They've rejected the chief cornerstone. They're the builders. They've rejected the cornerstone. Therefore, they have disqualified themselves from being a part of building this building. This is a very, very direct statement. And he also says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so it's very definitive. There's a finality and authority. That is, from now on until the end of the world, it is this name, it is this means of salvation that will bring about salvation. All other means of salvation are futile. In the name of Jesus, this lame man has been raised, and it is in this name that he will raise the spiritually dead for billions of people for the next 2,000 years. There's a very definitive man here, certain. He's convicted of the truth that he's bringing. The Roman Empire will collapse. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem will collapse. Communist China will collapse, but the name of Jesus will stand. And salvation will come to the nations, nation upon nation upon nation. And there is no other name by which anyone will be saved over the next thousands and thousands of years. Peter is making a declaration. Peter is laying down the truth that will apply for the church and for the kingdom for the next thousands and thousands of years. The name of Jesus will stand. And salvation will come by that name. This, brothers and sisters, is another manifestation of faith. And it's interesting that proud men pretend to have some certainty, but they always lack certainty and authority about them. And it seems today the popular thing is to end every statement with a question, and people are not certain of the things that they're saying. When Jesus comes in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, after he brings the Sermon on the Mount, at the very end we have this perception of Jesus' teaching on the part of the people. They were astonished at his teaching, for it says he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. You see, the scribes are not used to this authority. There's something about this authority that comes by faith and by being with Jesus. Now, Jesus speaks with this authority because Jesus, of course, is the very source of truth himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But a supernatural authority is what we receive when we hear the words of Jesus. And Jesus, having been with his Father for 50 billion years, Jesus having been with the Father, Jesus having been the truth, he descends upon the scene in which there is so much deception, in which men's minds are so clouded with layers upon layers upon layers of deception, and Jesus approaches having been with the Father, the disciples having been with Jesus, and they speak with authority. It's that authority that your children will receive. It's that authority that we receive as we have been with Jesus. How do you know that you've been with Jesus? You have faith, you have certainty, and you have authority in the things that you believe. There's also, secondly, here's the second manifestation of evidence these men had been with Jesus, and that is that these men were accomplishing, by the power of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, redemptive work. Men were dancing, or at least a man was dancing in the temple who had never walked in his life. You see how this is unique? This isn't something you pick up in the institution. This is something wholly different. Again, we're trying to create a different perspective on what it is to be the disciples of Jesus versus plugged into the institutions and the way that men think. One of the differences, how would you know if you've been with Jesus? How would you know if we've been with Jesus or your children have been with Jesus? You will see redemptive work surrounding their lives. You will see redemptive work within your own life, and you'll see redemptive work in the lives of others. It's one reason why I like the picture book, The Flower Man, where the flower man comes into town where everything's black and white, dingy and dirty, and as he moves from house to house, what do we see but a transformation from the black and white into the color. And even the demeanor of the people involved, sitting in the windows and such, are changing. But this is only a parable of what happens when Jesus' people have been with Jesus. How do we know that we've been with Jesus? Redemption. When I spoke to those who were being trained for the Midwifery Institute this last week, one of my major points that I've brought out many times in teaching those who are involved in childbirth, those who are helping in childbirth, and this needs to be taught in every college that teaches medical science, needs to be taught to all of the nursing programs, all of the midwifery programs in America. One of the purposes of Christians involved in medical science is to bring about transformation and redemption in the lives of others. We walk into the room in which men and women are taken by their own sins, and they are afflicted by their own sins, and there's no separation from the sinfulness of a person from the consequences of their sin. That's why in James 5, we encourage them to confess their sins, even as we apply the medication of the oils and pray over them. We want to see them healed, yes, but first healed in the spiritual sense, as well as healed in the physical sense. Both of these things are important. So what do you do in a world where there is this cold artificial insemination in the wombs of lesbians, where the brokenness of our world is so sharp and so obvious around us, where there is no father, there's a fatherlessness from the point of conception, where on purpose men and women are creating illegitimate children and submitting themselves, of course, to the curse of Exodus 21, and they're afflicting these poor fatherless children and creating them from day one. How do you deal with a world that is so torn apart and broken over the artificial insemination, the cold, relationless, personality-less world of sexuality, and the brokenness of lesbianism, and the brokenness of fatherlessness, and the brokenness of this and that? Friends, how in the world did Christians walk out into this dark, cold, brave new world, corrupted, broken, and wasted in the barren wasteland of the post-Christ life? What do we do? We bring Jesus back into it. Somebody say amen. Absolutely. We've come into that world where a lesbian is pregnant. And what do? Redemption. We bring redemption into it. This is day one for bringing about a miraculous change in the spiritual condition, the sexual condition, the physical condition, the emotional condition of somebody who no doubt has had a lot of baggage in the past from emotional trauma in her life, etc., etc. We bring the redemption of Jesus Christ into a dark, cold, postmodern life. The wasteland of the post-Christian world. There's never been a more important time for Christians to descend on the scene. Friends, do you understand? The institutional life won't get you there. We must plead for the power of the risen Christ to be working through the ministries that we're taking out into that world, whether it be in medical science or anywhere else. We bring
redemption. We walk out into the temple yard in which this man, his life is absent of the power of the living Christ since birth. And the leaders in the temple have walked by him day by day, throwing a little alms to him. But no power. No power. No power of the risen Christ operating in that temple. Until a man says, silver and gold have I none. But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he says it by faith. A man of faith, not learned in institution. Learned in the boat. Learned in the boat. Next to Christ. Thirdly, these men received the power of Christ and the power of His Spirit. And it's a power, again, that's not represented by rhetorical device. And it doesn't come from ethos. It doesn't come from loosening the crowd up with a few fun stories. It doesn't come from the position that you've taken the political systems of the ecclesiastical system of the day, or commanding appearances, or the PhD, EDD, that follows your titles. It's a completely different power. You see, we have to erase the kinds of things we've learned from the world and realize this is a whole different approach. Jesus comes with a different approach. It shifts our paradigms entirely. The Apostle Paul had the training in the Greek institutes. He understood Greek philosophy. He understood the Hebrew way of thinking. He was raised in Tarsus, one of the three centers of Greek learning in all of the Roman Empire, Tarsus. He understood what the Greeks were saying. He understood what the Hebrews, the Jews were saying. He was at the top notch of all the learning that anybody could have received from the Greeks or from the Hebrews. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1? I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech, my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. See, now that's different than what you get in the rhetoric class. It's completely different. I remember when I taught rhetoric for the first time from Aristotle's rhetoric, and I was comparing it to the single verse we have on rhetoric in 1 Peter 3:15. And here Peter is referring to, yes, be ready to give an answer to any man who asks for hope that is within you, but do it with meekness and fear. And so as I'm working through this, I made that a big deal, but then we start working through Aristotle's rhetoric, and I find a system that is unworkable. A system that we just simply cannot use. A system that is useless to Christians. Because in 350 pages of Aristotle's rhetoric, he forgets to mention meekness and the fear of God. It's not there. Peter's a dumb fisherman. All he knows is two words to inform the methodology of teaching a young person rhetoric. Two words is all he's got, meekness and the fear of God. And Aristotle misses the broadside of the barn on this one. And as you know, in his Ethics, Book 4, he says this, one of the titles in Book 4, humility is not a virtue. Aristotle's Ethics. It is corrupt to the very core, to the very foundations. Corrupt. It's the wrong approach to ethics, rhetoric, everything. He says it's all right to boast as long as you can win fame by boasting. But Paul He didn't come with excellence of speech and the wisdom of the Greeks. He doesn't care about ethos. He doesn't care about his own fame and fortune. All he cares about is throwing his life down with a barbed wire for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to share the picture of the Son of God, blood coming down his face, scars up and down his back, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what he wants to teach. Unimpressive to the Greeks. Unimpressive to the Sanhedrin. Fourthly, they were men of prayer and the word. And we get that from Acts chapter 7. These men were men of prayer and the word. And that's one reason why they needed some help from the deacons, because they wanted to dedicate themselves to prayer and the word of God. They spoke the words of Jesus. They were men who memorized large portions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They memorized portions of the Old Testament. They bled the word of God. They knew these books of the Bible inside and out better than they knew their Saxon math. And Peter's sermons, John's sermons, Paul's sermons, letters, the letters to the churches, they almost never quote from ungodly sources. The only exception was when Paul stood on Mars Hill. But when they spoke to the church, their words were filled with Scripture. Even their illustrations were drawn from biblical allusions. Hagar and Sarah in the book of Galatians. They bled the word of God. You know, Jesus knew calculus. Do you know that? Jesus knew quantum mechanics. Jesus knows a lot of things. He knows things about what he's created. He's created all things. He created the atom. He created the galaxies. He knows the redshift and how that works. He understands the workings of the cell, the human cell. He understands all of these things, aerodynamics, the complexity of the human body. But what did he teach? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. These are the things that Jesus teaches. If that be the case, brothers and sisters, what should you be teaching your children? I want you to go home this afternoon and ask yourself, how much time do we put into teaching our children their academics? And how much time do we spend teaching our children the Word of God? And be honest. You be honest about it. Let's apply it to ourselves. How do we know that we've been with Jesus? How do we usher our children into the presence of Jesus? Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And he's still saying that to us here today. So how do we bring our children to Jesus? Well, the first thing we do is we teach them about faith. Because Jesus taught his disciples faith. You teach your children the way you do algebra is by faith. The way we take on these problems, those problems, whatever problems we're dealing with, is we do it by faith. Now, as you teach your children math, are your children learning faith or fear of math? I know this sounds kind of funny, and some of you may be laughing because you relate to what I'm saying here. But it's not funny. You know what I'm saying? It's not really that funny. When you teach your children algebra, are they learning faith or anxiety by the way that you're teaching them? You're supposed to be teaching them faith, not fear, not anxiety, faith. Again, this makes the teaching of algebra completely unique from what the world is thinking. Now, I'm praying right now the Spirit of God brings a paradigm shift in the minds of moms and dads sitting here this morning. Jesus taught faith in the boat. Jesus taught faith at the bottom of the mountain of Transfiguration. There, the disciple trying to cast out the demon. Okay, it wasn't algebra, but close. Trying to cast out a demon. And they asked him, Lord, why couldn't we do this? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Now let me ask you this. Moving mountains, is that spiritual or physical? Is it more like algebra or more like bringing the gospel for the first time to the Fijians? It's more like algebra. And for some children, algebra is like moving mountains. Faith, brothers and sisters, faith. The lesson that you're teaching your children is not algebra. It is faith. The disciples were rowing and rowing and rowing all night long. Do you remember? Is that physical or is that spiritual? Physical, primarily. Can't always separate out the spiritual. We'll talk about the spiritual in a second. But they're rowing and rowing and rowing, doing their algebra, doing their algebra, doing their algebra, doing their algebra. They're rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, using every physical means possible to fight the wind, while Jesus was praying. Jesus takes a saunter onto the sea, on the water, gets into the boat, and we read, the wind ceased when he entered the boat, and they were amazed, for they had not considered the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. They hadn't learned faith 101 when he made the loaves into the food that could feed the 5,000. And now, here they are, in the boat, rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing, while Jesus is praying in the mountain. Jesus comes into the boat, boom, they're on the other side. Faith 101. Boating 101 is faith 101. Algebra 101 is faith 101 from a Christian perspective. And we teach our children to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including algebra. And the reason Paul said that is because Paul considered the loaves. He did loafology and he sat there and he looked at the 25 baskets taken up from this little kid's lunch. And he thought, now I know how that works. Secondly, have your children learned about the life of word and prayer? Have your children learned about the life of word and prayer? And that's what Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 9 is. We don't need to go over it again and again, but we do need to remind you that you're to teach the Word of God in every bodily position your children are in. The Word of God needs to be as a frontlet between their eyes, just dangling there. Now again, that the Jews used that as a literal, but it was more of a metaphorical, so that by the time we get to the 21st century, we would know that the frontlet between their eyes has to be a constant presence of God's Word in our children's lives, wherever they happen to be, whether the history class or the literature class or the science class. The Word of God must be absolutely integrated into that children's experience. And then the third question, have your children learned about Jesus' expectations? Because Jesus' burden is light. The life of perfectionism is a burden too heavy to bear. It denies the doctrines of justification by faith alone. It denies the very nature of Jesus himself and all of the patience that he showed to his own disciples. And as moms or dads set this perfectionistic level for their kids and try to bring their kids up to that level, friends, I'm telling you, it's a violation of the teachings of Jesus. They haven't been with Jesus if they're sitting around with Mrs. Perfection or Mr. Perfection. To that extent, they haven't been with Jesus. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, the smartest man who ever lived in the Old Testament was Solomon. And the book of Ecclesiastes is the very high point of his wisdom. And the very, very pinnacle of the very, very pinnacle of Solomon's wisdom in all of the Old Testament shows up in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 and 2. What does it say? What does it say? This is especially good for any of you who give your kids academics. If anybody in here is trying to teach their kids mathematics at all, if there's a single parent in here that's interested in teaching mathematics to your children, that is, you have something of an academic interest, then I want you to listen to this, because this is the most academically minded man of the Old Testament. God gave him an amazing amount of wisdom. What does he say in the first two verses of Ecclesiastes 12? Further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. At the end of all of his studies, at the point at which he got 500 PhDs and EDDs and all the other DDs, this great man, this wise man, stood up and said, of the making of books, there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. Then let us hear the conclusion to the whole matter. First, the warning. Be careful about academics. Be careful about books. Be careful about being too bookish. Big warning. But then he turns around and says, well, what is the whole conclusion to the matter? He says, it's this: fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. So which are you going to teach your child? What is the priority here? Many books or the fear of God? Which is more important? Which is your focus? What is the essence of all of life and learning? Fear God and keep his commandments. And Paul, of course, warns as well, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Paul warning the Colossians, be so very careful of the vain philosophies that you're going to receive. The world places a burden of pride and achievement. The world places a burden of externalisms. The world places a burden of fake knowledge that really never really gets to the core of true knowledge, but just always brushes around the outside and works with a lack of certainty and works with hypotheses that it can never ever be proved to be true. The world is always working on the superficial, places on us a burden of externalisms that don't get you very far, puts a high value on manners. It puts a high value on external character traits without heart, without relationship. It puts a very high value on money and education. And people get their 10 PhDs and $10 million, and along with that, 10 divorces and 10 addictions and 10 psychoses, but that's okay. They can still afford their psychotropic drugs to take care of all their problems. Because, did I mention, they made $10 million because they had 10 PhDs. That's the world. That's the burden the world places upon Christians as well at points. But Jesus says, no, no, no. You come to me. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then finally, have you taught your children humility? Have you warned your children about competitions? The world is all about competitions. And that's one of the things that undermines relationships in the church and so forth, because we are hardwired to be competitive with each other. But Jesus presents something completely different in his educational systems. Yes, these men were always trying to one-up each other, be the guy to be on the right hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. Yes, they were doing the competitive thing that the world does. It shouldn't surprise you that almost every school in the world is all about academic competitions and so forth. Shouldn't surprise you at all that the world is trying to one-up each other with competitions. That's what they do. But Jesus is different than that. He's way different. Listen, Jesus says, whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life at ransom for many. Is that the way you're educating your children? It's not about competition, children. It's about who can be the biggest slave. You want to see if you can be the biggest slave of them all. So Christians, don't be robbed of the simplicity that's found in Christ. So many children have been spoiled through philosophy and vain deceits after traditions of men. But what matters for us is that we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness first. And all the material stuff will be added unto us. But our focus is not the good grades. Our focus is not the academics. Our focus is not getting into a good college to get a good job, to make a lot of money, to die with the most toys. Our focus is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness and believe that God will just provide for our children. God will add all the stuff they'll ever need. I would rather raise a Patrick of Ireland than an Aristotle of Athens. If you don't know the difference, just read their writings. Patrick can hardly put one sentence together. I would much rather raise a Patrick of Ireland who misspells every fourth word. Much rather, 1,000 times rather have a Patrick of Ireland than an Aristotle of Athens. Because Patrick is all about humility in his tiny little confessions that are still extant. We live in extremely ungodly times, extremely godless times, extreme apostate times. These are post-Christian years. And brothers and sisters, it's time to radically reject the world's systems. And you know I've read this before, but I'm going to read it again because this is wisdom from those who have gone before us. We need to take the warnings of the men who've gone before us. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, children are being taught perverse things in the schools. He was writing this in the 60s. They hear them on the wireless, the radio. They see them on the television. The whole emphasis is anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti-supernatural. Who is going to counter these trends? Now, let me ask you this. Have things gotten better since 1960? If there is ever a time where the people of God should rise up en masse and say it's time to start loving God with our minds, with all of our minds, just be passionate for God and passionate for His worship and passionate for the paideia of Jesus and the way that He teaches. It's now, brothers and sisters. It's now. John Murray, writing in the 70s, education must be Christian. John Murray, the great man of God from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and from Westminster Seminary, he says, unless the school fosters the fear of the Lord as the beginning of knowledge, the influence of the Christian home and church is negated. If the school won't do it, he says, it doesn't matter what the family and the church is doing, it will be negated, as if you never did anything. To withhold from pupils the elements of the Christian faith is to damn them to godlessness. Now, some have accused me of being a little too excited about bringing a Christian, God-centered, Christ-saturated paideia into our children's lives. Brothers and sisters, I'm not nearly enough committed to this mission and to this mission. Not nearly enough. Gordon Clark, writing in the 30s and 40s, again, way back in the 30s and 40s, almost 90 years ago, in public schools, children receive pagan education. Any Christian should have sense enough to see that subjection to pagan influences works an injustice to the child. Just because a young man survives pagan instruction is no reason for just subjecting him to it. Only if they reject the godless view of the world will our Christian families be prepared to face the ensuing dark ages. One of the most prophetic statements ever made in the 20th century by one of the most important prophetic godly men who God used to salvage the faith, by the way, in the 30s and 40s. The faith was almost dead in the 30s and 40s, but God used some of these reformers to bring about a massive change. J. Gresham Machen, of course, of the 1920s, He wrote, placed the lives of children in their formative years, despite the convictions of their parents, under the intimate control of experts appointed by the state, where the mind is filled with the materialism of the day, that is anti-supernaturalism, not allowing God in. If you do that, he says, it is difficult to see how even the remnants of liberty can subsist, such a tyranny supported as it is by a perverse technique used as the instrument in destroying human souls is certainly far more dangerous than the crude tyrannies of the past. And then, of course, A.A. Hodge in the 1880s. I am as sure as I am of Christ's reign that a comprehensive and centralized system of national education, separated from religion as is now commonly proposed, will prove the most appalling engineering for the propagation of anti-Christian and atheistic unbelief, of an anti-social, nihilistic ethics, individual, social, and political, which this sin-rent world has ever seen. Brothers and sisters, these men are desperately, forcefully, lovingly calling out to a remnant in a world that has effectively been taken to hell on a train and enforced by the most powerful statist systems that the world has ever known. May God raise up Christian elders and pastors and fathers and mothers to stand up in faith and say no. John Wesley says something similar. Again, I take every founder of almost every single denomination that still exists, including Martin Luther from the 1540s, speaking prophetically. He said, I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures. Now, do universities diligently labor to explain the Holy Scriptures in every college in America? Not very often. So they will become the great gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are unceasingly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. Brothers and sisters, Brother Martin Luther is telling us this morning, some 500 years after the Protestant Reformation, I fear that the schools are going to become the gates of hell. Unless the Scriptures reign paramount, and our children are unceasingly occupied by the Word of God. Is your academic program for your children unceasingly occupied with the Word of God? Have you found textbooks that almost every page introduces Bible verses and encourages prayer? You say, that's a little too radical for me. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think it's possible to be too radical today. We are in a life and death struggle over the next generation. It's just for parents to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the very next verse is, if you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will teach your children the Word of God all day long. And it will be as a frontlet between their eyes. And it will be on the posts and on the gates, so that your children are constantly running into Jesus. They're constantly swimming in an atmosphere where it is the fear of God. It is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ all day long. May the Lord bless us, protect our children, and bring a godly seed forth in the next generation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bring these things out this morning, oh Lord, our hearts are so full of a desire to love you more, Father, to fear you more, to bring more love for you, more time with Jesus, more fear of God, more reverence for you, more worship of you, more discipleship for Jesus among our children. Father, we say, sign me up. Sign me up. How can I do this more tomorrow than I did last week? Father, we pray for a passion for you, desire to be more like Christ, and Father, an understanding of what is involved in this being with Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray that we would be in the boat learning about faith. We'd be hearing the Word of God, and we would be in prayer all day long. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our anchor holds because Christ holds. Christ holds us. Christ is the anchor that holds us. Well, as we come to the table, brothers and sisters, let me share just a little more from 1 Corinthians 1:22, where Paul says, the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So men are most interested in power and wisdom. We're interested in power and wisdom too. So I guess that would be a commonality between us and the world. The world is enamored by power and wisdom. It's just different kinds of power and wisdom. See, that's the difference. So everybody, I think, is enamored and excited when there's something powerful and something wise going on. Powerful governments, wise academics, they build big towers, and people are very excited by these things. The Greeks like it, and the Jews like it. But God says this to us this morning from 1 Corinthians 1. You want power? You want wisdom? I'll show it to you. Right there on the cross. That's it. People want to see it? That's it. The world says it's not impressive. But it's the most impressive power and wisdom of God Himself. And God is presenting us to us as something that is infinitely and eternally impressive against that which the world is not impressed. The world's not impressed. But the angels themselves lean forward and they are in awe of the power and the wisdom of the Son of God on a cross. The Son of God, suffering on the cross for our sins, receiving the mockery of men, the spittle of men on His face, the blood and the sweat and the agony in His cries. This is the scene of wisdom and power. But why? Because it is God's plan of redemption for us from our sins. It's God's plan for forgiveness, eternal, infinite forgiveness that will be enjoyed and experienced by us for all eternity. It is God's means of propitiating. It's God's means of proving God Himself as the just and the justifier. As God presents His Son on that cross, He says, "See, I am the just." You say, "Why, God, did you put your Son on the cross?" Because I'm just. That is the picture of the justice of God and the justifying love of God and grace of God and mercy of God. God is the just and the justifier at the very same time. God presents His justice and His love at the very same time. We get a picture of the infinitude of His justice and the infinitude of His love in bringing about the infinitude of the power of our redemption on that cross. That's the picture. There's the power and the wisdom to redeem the world and to change your life and my life forever. That is ultimate power and wisdom as demonstrated on the cross. So let's pray. Oh God, we pray that as the world is unimpressed, we would all be in awe right now of the wisdom and the power of God in the sacrifice of the Son. Please, Holy Spirit, work now in us. Praise you. Worship you, Father, for your power, your wisdom, and your grace manifested in Christ on the cross.